Now, as some of you may know, I've been away in South Africa for the last 2 weeks and speaking at various things throughout the country, hoping I might be some use to them. I've been doing a lot of talking, actually, so I'm not sure I'm going to make it. We'll see how my voice goes tonight. But thank you for your prayers. I know some of you were praying, and please keep praying for that country. As some of you are aware, some of you have come from South Africa and are part of our community here now. As you know, that country is a very, very complex place. It's an extraordinarily difficult place with lots of challenges, not the least of which is that the church scene there is very, very complex. let me give you some statistics. 83% of the country identify as Christians. 83%. Now, in Australia, it's 60% identify as Christians, which still might surprise you about how high that is in our country, but in South Africa, it's 83%. It's a massive amount of people identify as Christian. 43% say they go to church at least weekly. Now, most of that is Protestant Christianity. 43% say they go to church at least weekly. In our country, it's about 3 or 4% identify as going to church at least weekly in a Protestant church. Massive church culture in South Africa. Now, that all sounds pretty good, except when you realise that the vast majority of their church experience is very, very out of touch with the Bible, it's a great concern. One of the major denominations in that country, one of the major church denominations, has a practice of sacrificing goats to God. So that is not how we would conceive of the Christian faith, and in fact is completely out of touch with what God has done for us in Christ, who is the final sacrifice. The vast majority of churches in the squatters' camps, in the townships, in the completely impoverished, the places where you've got tin sheds with fibro and so on, just leaning up and so on. There's a place called Tembisa in one of the cities there, Johannesburg, that's got a million people in a township in a squatter's camp. And there are 10,000 churches in that 1 million crowd of people. There are a lot of churches there. But the vast, vast majority, 95% of them, are prosperity gospel churches, where you'll go and be taught that if you put your faith in Jesus, then you'll be made healthy and wealthy and finally get all that you've wanted and longed for and get out of this place. That's the nature of the church life there. Many of the churches have adopted tribal customs and practices. So they're what's called syncretistic, where a lot of the ancestry worship, a lot of the tribal practices that were part of the older kind of religious life of South Africa or Africa has now just been absorbed into church life, into Christianity. I visited one church particularly that was a very warm and positive experience. It was very nice, but it taught that everyone is right and we're not to critique, we're not to... Now, I've come back quite concerned to build amongst us, because of my own awareness of my dangers, to build amongst us discernment, to build amongst us wisdom. Hence the reading from the book of Proverbs. We'll be looking at the book of Proverbs again next week. I want to build discernment and wisdom amongst us. I saw all of that in South Africa and have felt the warning to my own soul. How easy it is to bring your own culture into Christian things and shape Christianity so that it actually just mirrors the way I like to think about things. And it's often when someone from outside the culture comes in and looks, they go, where did you get this from? This is not, look at the Bible here. But when you're immersed in the culture, it's not as easy to see. I don't know whether you've got your own, if you noticed your house has got its own smell. You probably won't. I don't notice in my house, but family who now visit, because they now live away from home, they visit and say, yeah, you do have a smell. It's a washing detergent smell. And it's a particular kind of washing detergent brand. Well, we don't notice it because we're right in the midst of it. Your house will have a smell too, for good or bad. and you won't notice it because you're so immersed in it. And that's the problem with culture. We're so immersed in our cultures, our subcultures, that as we kind of live and move and breathe amongst the group of people we live and move amongst, as we come into the things of church, it's so easy to bring that culture, that subculture in with us, thinking it's neutral, thinking it's not a problem, thinking it's... when in fact it can be against the very purposes of God. Sometimes we're blind to the fact that these things are against Jesus and his purposes and how he would have us be. I want to take you through some of this. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 4 if you've got your Bibles. I'm going to flip around a little bit tonight. I want to show you something of why and how we need discernment and how we get this discernment. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 4. If you haven't got your Bible, just listen in. But have a look there in verse 11. Verse 11 speaks of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus, as one who gives gifts to the church. He gives the gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. He gives these gifts, verse 13, so that verse 12 and 13, so the body of Christ might be built up. All with one of the aims of this is verse 14. Just flip a little bit further down. So that we'll no longer be infants, tossed back and forward by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. His great concern, one of the great concerns, is that we'll no longer be infants, that we might grow up, that we might not be tossed here and there by every wind of teaching. A new idea comes through, a new thought comes through, a new cultural context, a new subculture. These things come in and we can get drawn with them, we can get blown along with them, not even aware sometimes that we're being blown along with them. And we can end up being victim to the cunning and craftiness of deceitful scheming. And Paul, as he writes this letter, is concerned with the people he's addressing, that they not be at the mercy of error, that they not be at the mercy of false thinking, but they grow up and be mature. They not continue as infants. Now, what is the answer to growing up and not being infants? What is the answer to not being people who are just tossed like a child, back and forward, not really knowing, not understanding? What's the answer? Well, it is back there in verse 11. The answer is the gifts that the risen Lord Jesus has given his church, the gifts of the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, and the pastor teachers. Now, each of those gifts, and we'd go through them each, but we haven't got time tonight, but each of those gifts has something in common. What are the things that an apostle does that's in common with what a prophet does, which is in common with what an evangelist does, which is in common with what a pastor teacher does? I think that there's four gifts being mentioned there. Pastor teacher is one gift. In the original language, it's obvious. There's a little, it's the definite article, the word the, sits in front of just the two words instead of both those words. Four gifts. What does the pastor teacher do that the apostle does, that the evangelist does, that the prophet does? What do they all do that's the same? They speak the word of God. They speak the word of God. The apostle delivers the word of God foundationally, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Chase it back there. The prophet that he's speaking of here, Paul, in Ephesians chapter 4, is the same foundational prophet of chapter 2, verse 20. The apostles and the prophets are the foundation upon which the church is built. They're not an ongoing thing, it's a foundational thing. Apostles, prophets, speak the word of God. The evangelist speaks the word of God to those who don't know Christ. The pastor teacher, he pastors by teaching the word of God. All of them are word gift. All of them are words gifts that give the word to those who need to hear that word. And each of them are gifted in the word to teach the word, which equips the saints. Follow it through a little bit further with me there in verse 12. To equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up. These word gifts are given foundationally and ongoingly to equip God's people for they might be involved in ministry themselves. To the further purpose, verse 13, it's a complex sentence, but to the further purpose that we all might reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. No longer infants, now tossed back and forward by every cunning teaching and so on. It's that we might be, verse 13, reaching the unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and becoming mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Do you notice at least those two things? There's many things there in verse 13. It's a rich verse. But notice at least these couple of things. The unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Unity of faith. It's that the people of God together might come to a common understanding of what it is to belong to Christ. What is the faith? When the language of the faith's being talked about, it's not your experience of believing. It's the body of teachings, the faith, the teachings of the Christian faith, that we might together understand them in common, that we might know them the same, and that we might also be united in our knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. You see, that's why unity of the faith, coming to a unity in the faith and knowledge are bound together. Because to know the faith in common is to come to a knowledge, grow in our understanding of things together. Now, knowledge, of course, here isn't simply knowing stuff. It's more than that, but it's not less. And coming to this knowledge matures you. It stabilizes you. It deepens you. It gives you roots so that when a new wind of teaching blows through, you're not caused to fluff around with it, drift with it, caused to be destabilized. You're strong and deep and matured. You become discerning. Now, you come a little further and he actually highlights all of this by giving us something of the opposite. Look down in verse 17. Go down a little bit further. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. In the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. See those words there? Words that concern themselves with how you think, with your understanding, concerned about ignorance because of the hardness of heart. We are given word gifts. The risen Lord Jesus gives the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers to bring the word to bear in our lives, that we might not be ignorant, that we might not be lacking understanding, but that we rather might grow in our knowledge and become united together in our understanding of the faith, so that all of this works together for us to be stabilized and matured. All of it driven by a humble heart. Did you notice that language there in verse 17, 18, how it's the ignorance that is in them due, end of verse 18, due to their hardening of their hearts? It's the problem of the heart that knowledge of the Lord Jesus isn't simply intellectual at the level of 2 plus 2 equals 4. The knowledge of the Lord Jesus is a knowledge of me in relationship with him. It's a knowledge that actually affects the way I see myself. And so my ability to appreciate the truth of that knowledge is grounded very firmly in my humility to receive it. Because it's not trivial. It's not something that has no impact on me. The knowledge of God impacts me profoundly. And unless I'm humble before God, I won't want to receive it. And so your heart attitude becomes critical because that's the means by which I'll sit under the word of God, ready to hear what he has to say, understand it and receive it, heed it. You see so again and again the importance of a heart humbled that leads to understanding and knowledge. That means then you're able not to walk in ignorance anymore, but embrace the truth and think into its meaning, the meaning of that truth, so that you're actually ready to critique error and not be tossed back and forth and so become mature. Now take a moment to think a little bit further with this issue with me. Think about the mind. Think about the mind. You have been made as a thinking creature. I don't know if you're aware of that. That you have been made as a thinking creature. You have been made to know, to be alive to the truth, to be able to see and to know and to be in the light. In fact, to be in the light is to be someone who actually now can see the truth and understand the truth and be embraced by the truth, to be in the light, to be wise. You know, you go back to the beginning of creation. In Genesis 2 and 3. And there is much that's there, of course. But one of the little pieces is that we have been made uniquely of all the creatures in the image of God. Man and woman in the image of God. No other creature's been made in the image of God except us. And that idea itself has much in it. But it certainly includes this, that like God, we are thinking beings. We're rational. You know, God communicates with us in a way that he does to no other animal. He communicates to humans with words. He speaks to them. And he gives them words that he expects humans to understand, to think into. Do you remember those words about there's a prohibition that's given to Adam and Eve, what they're prohibited to do, a prohibition. And God says, you can eat from any tree in the garden, but the fruit of the tree of the knowledge and good and evil, you're not to eat that fruit. There's a command that's given, prohibiting them from eating a certain fruit. Now, think about that with me for a moment. So use that mind. Think about with me about that for a moment. God gives them a command not to eat that fruit. He could have stopped them eating that fruit by sticking a big fence around it, but he doesn't. The fact that he doesn't, but rather gives them a command not to eat it, what does that tell you? It tells you he wants us to hear his command, understand his command, and obey it. Listen and obey. You are free to eat whatever you want, he says, in the garden before the fall. In fact, just imagine this. Adam and Eve are sitting in the garden before the fall, and one of them asks the other about dinner tonight. I don't know which one it is, the man or the woman. And one of them says to the other, I'm thinking of actually throwing together a bit of a fruit salad for dinner tonight. Do you think that'll be okay? Do you think I need to ask God whether that's his will for dinner tonight? Whether he wants me to do that for dinner tonight? Now, you're sitting there watching the two of them and they turn to you and say, what do you think? Is it okay to have fruit salad for dinner tonight, or should we ask God what he thinks? What's your answer? Think into it. You've got all you need to know. You think into it, and the command was, do you remember the command? You are free to eat from the fruit of any tree, except that one. And so, can we have fruit salad tonight? What's the answer? Yes, as long as it doesn't have that particular fruit in it. Yes, you don't even need to go back to God and ask him. You don't need to pray, what's your will about dinner tonight, Lord? Because he'll just say, I've told you. I've given you all you need to know. Think into it. Be mature. God made us, unlike any creature, to be thinking creatures. To think into his words, to understand them, so that we would grow up to know his thoughts, to know what he would have us do, what he would have us not do, to actually be people who engage our minds. This fact about humans is everywhere taken for granted in the Bible. And the opposite is actually a cause for concern. Let me take you through this. In Psalm 32, verse 9, God mocks the human who is like an animal who fails to think. Don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding and have to be controlled by a bit. Don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding. Human, don't be like them. To be thoughtless and ignorant is to be like brute beasts. Psalm 73. I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. To be a brute beast is to be senseless and ignorant. We are like all the other creatures in many ways. We eat and we sleep and we reproduce and so on. But animals merely act. They act according to instinct. They just do things. But we are to make choices based on thought, based on thinking things through. We are made to know, to think and to understand. And when we don't think but just act, we're like mere animals. We're no better than brute beasts. Now, it is true that our minds have suffered in the fall. All of us is broken because of sin. But that doesn't make our minds worthless, such that they are then to be put aside and we're just to feel. In fact, the very reverse. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, God actually calls on people to join with him in reasoning together, says the Lord, assuming that our fallen minds, though fallen, can still reason and think. You know, a concern that we ought to have as we see our society floundering around us is that people are being encouraged to think less. Have you noticed? Just do it. Don't think, just act. Or follow your heart, not your head. These aren't signs of maturity in our society. They're not signs that we're growing up. They're actually signs of depravity. They're signs of immaturity. That we are encouraging one another to think less is a great problem. It's a sign that we are more and more content to live in darkness as brute beasts, given over to our base instincts. That is not maturity, it's depravity. You know, I remember so vividly a man, gee, it must be 30 years ago and it's still stuck in my mind. He said once that we were descending down to be like dogs. And he used fairly offensive language, so forgive me. I mean, you guys can cope. But he said this. He said, all a dog needs to be happy is a meal a day, a roof over its head, and another dog to rut with. It's all it needs. And he said this. He said, for most people, that's largely their ambition. Not the dog, but another human. Do you know what I mean? Like, it's just their ambition to just give me a meal, give me a roof, and give me sex, and I'm a happy. That's the ambition of many people today. But that just reduces us to be brute beasts. You know, it was once said by a very famous man centuries ago now. He said, the unexamined life is not worth living. The unexamined life is not worth living. What he meant by that was that to live life without thinking about life, to live life without trying to examine and make sense of life and all that, it's all without thinking about life, you end up living a life that's not worth living because you end up reduced to mere beastliness. But that's not true today. For us, the examined life isn't worth living. We don't want to think into life. We don't want to try and understand it. Our society finds it all too hard, and we're not sure we like the answers, and so we just want to be happy. We just want to do enough to make my life pleasant and easy. We don't want to think into the consequences, think into the implications, think into the significance. We don't want any of that. And it's not a sign of maturity. It's a sign that we are living lives no bigger than brute beasts. We were made with minds to think. It's the glory of our humanity that we are not like other animals. We are created to be rational, thinking creatures. It's part of our glory that we can think. And thinking is necessary for our eternal life. How is it that a person knows God and has relationship with him? Have a look with me at 1 Timothy 2. In fact, we're going to have a touch on 1 Timothy, the book we'll be looking at next term, but let's just have a quick taste of a couple of spots. Come with me to 1 Timothy 2. Have a look there in verse 3. The author Paul has encouraged that prayer be offered to God, for kings and all those in the authorities. Verse 3, he says, this is good and it pleases God our Saviour. Verse 4, watch this. Who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now you notice verse 4, there's the word end and it sits between two ideas. He wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That is to say, to be saved is to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's what it is to be saved. It's to come to a knowledge of the truth. He wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. They're parallel ideas. You know, God's very purpose is that you would think into a message about Jesus. Romans chapter 10, you cannot be saved without hearing the word. Faith comes by hearing the word. And how can someone hear if they're not sent to bring the word to someone? How can they be sent if someone doesn't send them? Preaching the word is the way that someone's saved, because it's in hearing a word and understanding it, coming to a knowledge of the truth, Jesus is who he says he is. I am a wretched sinner, deserving condemnation. My only hope is the only mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus. Being persuaded of those truths means I now put my confidence in Jesus, having been persuaded that he is who he is. That's how you come to salvation, by a knowledge of the truth. That's why the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 says that his evangelism is about persuading men. It's persuading them of the truth. You know, there is a kind of religion that despises thinking. Many of the earliest religions despised thinking. They were the mystery cults, the passion cults. They made much more of emotion and ritual and performance. And the key thing was how you were touched and felt. They made much almost of a kind of meditation where you got lost in a wordless experience. The religion of the New Testament, the religion of Jesus, is very different. The religion of the New Testament exalts the teaching office. The Apostle Paul evangelizes, persuades men of the truth of Jesus, establishes communities of faith where Christians gather together as a church. But he sends Titus to go and finish the work that he began. And how do you finish the work? By appointing elders. And what's the key thing an elder will bring to the church? Teaching. He'll bring the pastor teacher who brings the word. He'll be able to equip the saints for works of service. Back to Ephesians 4. You know, almost every prayer that Paul has for believers in his letters has these kinds of words. In fact, Philippians, come with me to Philippians. Let's see if we can do this quickly. It's only a couple of pages back. Philippians. Have a look there in verse 9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. He prays that people might deepen in their knowledge and their depth of insight. That is a great work he seeks to happen, which takes you back to those foundational gifts that bring the word of God to people. Now, none of this is to deny the importance of the Spirit. It is rather to recognize that the Spirit of God needs fuel. The Spirit of God needs fuel. And the fuel he uses is the fuel of his word. The sword of the Spirit, the word of truth. The work of the Spirit is to cause us to think. To think into these things. Now, right here is a point of significant divergence more and more among church communities. Please just hear where I'm going now. Having laid all of this out, what I want to suggest to you is right at this point is a separation of different church communities. It's an old thing, but it's coming back again. The sense that we can know God apart from his word and thinking about it. It's called mysticism or Gnosticism. It's secret knowledge and so on that you get imparted to you. It's the idea that I can know God apart from his word. that I can know him directly through an unmediated experience of the Spirit without the Word. It's back amongst us powerfully. This thinking, funny that it is still thinking, this thinking has run along classic biblical Christianity from nearly the beginning. As I say, there was whole versions of this back. You read the book of Colossians, it's there. It's a very attractive view of Christianity because it promises direct access to God, and words are such hard work. Thinking about words and understanding words is hard work. You've got to work at them. You've got to understand them. You've got to make sense of them. You can get them wrong. And some give the idea that if you just have the Spirit, then you have directly touched God and you can bypass all the confusion, all the work, all the possible misunderstandings. But it's a promise that's false. It's fool's gold. It's fool's gold. I was talking with a man some years ago, now pastor of a church, who said to me, "Andrew, the Bible is so confusing. It's got so many different ideas that people all interpret their own way. We are far better just to rely on the Spirit, to have the Spirit tell us what's true." And I said, but if the Spirit tells you one thing and tells me another, how do we know which one of us is right? And he said, "We're both right." Where have you ended up now? In a world where you can think whatever you want, as long as you believe it's from the Spirit and it'll be okay. But think with me about this. The New Testament letters to the churches, why were they written at all if all you needed was the Spirit to tell you things? Why was the New Testament written at all? Why do the authors of the New Testament letters argue points to try and correct error if all you need is the Spirit just to tell you whatever you need to know? Because the way the Spirit works, he uses the fuel of the words of the apostles and the prophets to give us God's mind. Think into this, friends. All of this means that we aren't free to form our opinions about God and Jesus and relationship with him however we like. It means that there is a truth that we are required to understand and unite ourselves in. There's a truth that we're required to understand and align ourselves to, unite ourselves in, come to a knowledge of the truth, a knowledge of the faith. And our life under God is one where we need to be retrained to think God's thoughts. It therefore means that there is such a thing as error that needs to be corrected. In fact, Romans 12, the passage we had read. Come with me to Romans 12. We're almost done. Come with me to Romans 12. Last passage. Look at verse 2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. Don't conform to the pattern of this world. Don't let your culture and subculture and group of friends and church you go to simply shape what you think. Rather, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. You see, I don't pretend to have all the truth, but I know the book that does. And as by the Spirit we each together work at understanding this, we will be transformed, our minds will be renewed by the work of the Spirit to test and approve, to know God's mind, because we have the words of God that can shape the way we think. None of this is oppressive or destructive, although it can feel like that at times. To us in our culture, it can feel like that. Do you see? Our culture is one where we've told ourselves for decades now that everyone's right. All opinions are valid. It's wrong to critique. But under the cloak of being nice, we've turned the lights off, and under that cloak, mushrooms of error just spring up all around us. Now, some of our subcultures are stronger on this than others. Some of you are hearing this and cheering, and you're going, yeah, go at those people who are wrong. You need to repent. If you have that judgmental spirit where you just want to condemn people, we need to repent of that wherever it's found. But some of you are hating this because it runs right against the grain. It feels like it's going to open the door up to arrogance. It does. It feels like it might open the door up to narrow-mindedness. It does that. But you can't avoid those doors being opened if you're going to continue to hold to the truth. Because once you acknowledge that there's a thing called the truth about Jesus that we need to be persuaded of, that we need to be taught in, that we need to align ourselves to, once you are convinced there is such a thing as truth, then there is the alternative, error. And you cannot avoid the door being opened to the possibility of narrow-mindedness and arrogance. It's a necessary problem we face because we are convinced that it's the truth that sets us free. The truth and only the truth that sets us free. It's not nice feelings that sets you free eternally. It's the truth. And knowing the truth is desperately important for your eternal salvation. Because there's a knowledge of the truth that saves you. Not simply knowing it, but knowing it and heeding it and trusting it. You know, this is so important in the next few years with the whole debate about gender and identity. Our culture is so against saying that anyone is wrong that it is saying that whatever you feel about yourself, that's who you are, and you should be free to think of yourself however you like. Is that right? We need to think into it. We need to think carefully and clearly and not be mere sentimentalists who want everyone to be okay. We must think in because it's the truth that sets us free. Think into it with the Word of God as the thing that gives us the mind of God. What we need is God's word, where we apply our minds to that word, because he has told us what we're like and how we are, how he has made us. Our task is to read his word, understand his word, let it shape us and bring the truth to us. And it humbles us. It humbles us as we give ourselves to the word and correct the wrongs and cut off pieces that are out of line with the culture that God intends for us, where we have a humility to recognize that I brought things that are unhelpful and brought things from my culture that I like, but the word keeps saying, cut them out. Find the maturity that he wants for us. Because as we humble ourselves before the word and think into it, we come to a truth that brings strength and maturity. We gain more and more the mind of Christ, and we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forward, unable to think for ourselves and work out what is the truth through the Word of God. I wanted tonight to reaffirm your commitment to the Word of God, to think into it, to not assume that our culture has it right, to not assume that our Christian culture is right, but bring the word to bear amongst us all as we seek to align ourselves to the faith once delivered through the renewal of our mind, that we might grow up into him with discernment and wisdom and knowledge. It's so easy to think that we have been right when perhaps we haven't. Now, for some of you, this means reading the Bible, beginning to read the Bible. You've perhaps not been doing that. And Jamie has given us a wonderful witness to his own example, unintentionally perhaps, but just seeking himself to read the scriptures. That is what we all need to embrace if we're to know God, to know the truth, and to be protected from error. Now, for you, diving into big chunks of the Bible is too hard. That's okay. Take verses, start to memorize a verse. One of the most helpful practices I know to actually make yourself think into the Bible, to think about what it's saying, is to memorize a sentence of it. Because it forces you to actually, what is it saying? Let me understand it. I could help you with some verses particularly that would be a great blessing. But the promise is this. As you do give yourself to the Word of God, thinking into it, seeking to understand it, you will grow stronger. You'll grow deeper. You'll become more stable. And you will be touched more deeply by God and all that He's done, such that you'll well up with praise at a moment's thought about all that He's done, because there's so much depth in you. It's a great promise, and one that God wants us to enjoy. How about I pray for us now?